We appreciate everyone's being here. We have so many song leaders tonight, and that's good. Have all these young fellas. Good to hear all of those songs and participate in the song service. It's great, and we hope that God is praised and glorified by our worship. That's what it was supposed to be. It's what it still is. We're involved in a worship service, and we're experiencing it to God's glory and hopefully to our good. I want us to think about close calls tonight. It was a close call. We've all heard that expression and probably we've used it. And as you look back over your life, if you've had a longer life, you can think about times when things could have been so different. Things could have gone so differently than they did. And you analyze it, and if it turned out for a pretty good, you know, consequence, you praise God and thank God. And if it went another way, you know, you just have to learn to be prudent and to evaluate it in understood Bible principles. And the older we get, the longer we live, the more we try to comprehend the principles and the application. Life situation is very complex. The Old Testament and the New Testament bear this out. It is a complex situation that engulfs each and every one of us right now. The best you can do, according to Scripture, is to put faith in the one who arranged and manages the complexity. That's the best thing you can do. Because there's no way to figure out why everything happens that you hear about each week. You're just grateful for your life. And you're grateful that you know the truth, if you know the truth. You're grateful for the church and for the spiritual environment that encases you every day, and for the hope that fills your heart and makes it possible for you to live or die that day. It's an amazing thing, amazing arrangement. But there are some close calls, and in Scripture there are close calls. And I'm saying close calls, looking at it purely from the human viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. It's not really all that close to God. But to me, you know, it's really hazardous and risky, and my, that was close. From the human angle or perspective, I want to just mention a few of these. We can't spend a whole lot of time on any of them, but at least to get them on the in the lesson. The first one comes from Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is getting ready to go down to Egypt to get the Hebrew slaves. But he's been living in Midian. Kept the sheep of his father-in-law for 40 years, and he married Jethro's daughter. And she's not from his background. And this is indicative of getting into a marriage where the backgrounds are dissimilar. It can make a humongous difference if you're not on the same page with basic understandings or principles. And so when God is getting ready to send Moses down to Egypt to get the Hebrew slaves, he starts, but this angel goes to kill him. Now, isn't that something? God's giving him an assignment, and all the while God knows Moses has not taken care of a fundamental obligation given the covenant that I made with Abraham. Moses is wrong right here. He should have taken care of this long ago, but he didn't. On the eighth day, he should have made sure that his son was circumcised. But he didn't take care of that. Well, his wife he got from another country, but he's in the covenant. And he's a male descendant of Abraham. And so this angel starts to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, finally relents and allows Moses to circumcise the male baby. Now, isn't that astounding? We've talked about it before. But from the human viewpoint, it just looks like it could have gone the other way, and God would have had to use another deliverer because Moses' situation was not right. You remember, you get to about Joshua chapter 5, many, many years later, and before the Israelites are ever allowed, this is after the 40 years wandering, they are never allowed to cross the Jordan and go into Canaan until they get caught up on their circumcisions. Gilgal. They had to catch up with all of the neglect that they had done with regard to that covenant. Well, number two. Numbers 22, you have this case where this angel goes after Balaam. Wants to kill Balaam. Balaam is on business that he's not supposed to be on. God had told him not to go. Balak wanted him to come curse the Israelites on behalf of Midian. God said, no, you can't do it. Well, he wants to go. So he asks God again. And God says, okay, it's kind of a sarcastic thing. Yeah, go on if you want to go. And so he goes, and the angel is going to kill him. Close call. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, that Waylon asked me this last Wednesday night, or the last Wednesday night we were at Sherman Drive, and I didn't have an answer. I was clueless, really. I wondered about it and thought about it, but I have no answer. There are various times, even in the New Testament, when you read about somebody's eyes being withholden. They did not know somebody. And there are various reasons why you might not recognize somebody. They could not see him. Or they did not recognize him. Didn't understand him. They were ignorant. Sometimes it could involve a change of composure or a change of garment. It could involve a miracle. But here's a case where Balaam doesn't see this angel with a sword drawn, but the donkey sees him. Go figure. So it's not just an equal veil of invisibility, it's an unequal veil of invisibility. One of them can see him, plainly, the donkey can. Balaam, the human, doesn't see him. Isn't that strange? Close call. The donkey saved Balaam's life. What if the donkey had just gone on like a dumb donkey? What if he just closed his eyes? Of course, God's managing all of this. And he opens the donkey's mouth and he speaks. But you see, before that, in some sense, he had closed Balaam's eyes. In some sense. Incredible. Close call. By the way, a little bit later, this man that did not really want to do what God wanted him to do dies in a battle. Balaam is finally killed in a war context. Number three, Genesis 20, this happens in a vision. Not long ago in a sermon we referred to it, Abimelech. Abimelech takes Sarai. He wants to marry Sarai, or Sarah, and Abraham has, you know, he's represented her as his sister. He didn't tell the full story, but he did say she's his sister, and she was his sister. And so he takes her, and nothing's happened yet. And so that night in this vision, God says, thou art but a dead man. Now, if God says that to you in a vision, well, it's just a vision. Vision, so what? If God says you're but a dead man, He's saying you're awfully close to me killing you. You're awfully close to me taking your life. He said, well, He said, she was a sister in the integrity of my heart. I did it. And He says, I know that. I know that. But He says, now, the thing is, you've got to restore her. And this man that you're dealing with is a prophet. Now, your future is dependent upon what you do about your past. That's what he's saying to him. Your future is dependent on whether or not you correct what you just did. Now, if you correct it, this prophet of mine will pray for you. And everything's going to be fine with your house. But if you don't correct the unintentioned problem, the unintentioned mistake, if you don't correct it, then you'll bear the consequences. And right now, as things stand, you're almost dead because I'm about ready to take your life. Close call, wouldn't you say? And then number four, in 1 Samuel 20, David, in verses 1 through 3, when he's talking to Jonathan, says something, you know, and it's so sad because David and Jonathan knew this. Their souls were knit together, and Jonathan, the heir to the throne, knows that David is going to inherit the throne himself. And he loves David, and David loves Jonathan. And this partially sane and partially insane king, Saul, wants to kill David. On one occasion, he tries to kill Jonathan. He's in and out of sanity. And jealousy can really stir him up. And since he's God's anointed king, David bends over backwards not to do anything harmful. He runs for his life with the deepest respect for Saul, not because of his person, but because of his position. It's what we're taught to do in the New Testament regarding government. We all need to be careful about our comments, about even though we despise certain things that are done by the present administration. We have to guard our comments and be careful. Though we have very little respect for certain things done, and maybe for certain persons, the position demands a lot of respect. And so we need to be very, very careful, myself included, regarding that. So David, he won't kill Saul. One time he takes part of his garment and shows it to him later at a distance to let him know how close up he got. And he said, I could have killed you. But because he was God's anointed king in Israel, he would not lift his sword against him. There's sometimes great danger in doing the right thing the right way, in God's appointed way. There's sometimes great risk in doing the right thing in the right way. Number 5, 2 Kings 20, verse 1, Hezekiah is the king in Judah. And God says, Hezekiah, you need to get your house in order. You're going to die. Now, that didn't get said to very many people. I'm giving you time to get things cleared up and cleaned up and ready for your departure. You're going to die. And then he prays and pleads. Please, not yet. Isn't that, it's fascinating. We just sang that song, I want to stay here longer. Well, I guess generally most of the time we do, until you get pretty elderly, and then you don't. Sometimes you say, I'm ready now. I wish you'd take me today. Sometimes you can get to that point. You see that in your older relatives. There's nothing left for me here. I'm ready to go. But in our younger age, boy, I'd like to have some more days. I want to stay here longer. Well, Hezekiah, he's feeling that tug of his humanity to this human environment. Please let me stay here a little bit longer. Okay, I'll see that you get well. You'll get up from this problem, this malady, this disease. You have 15 years. And just another Old Testament case of God's telling all of us Christians today, there is power in the pleading of a very godly servant that God still has use for, or can make use for. And then there's the victim in Luke chapter 10 and the Good Samaritan story in the New Testament. Luke 10 and verse 30. When he was beaten, this man was beaten. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was left half dead. I've commented to you before, you know, well, half dead? Well, that means he's half alive. So what does the definition of that mean? Well, it means he could have lived or he could have died. It means that what we would say today, doctor, what are his chances? 50-50 chance. This man's got a 50-50 chance of survival. It's a close call. It could go either way. Now, in this case, he got tremendous care. Wasn't left on the road to die. But a Samaritan picked him up and took him to an inn and cared for him and then paid for further care when he couldn't stay any longer. It's a classic case of lofty compassion. A rare situation. And Jesus was explaining that and illustrating that, trying to say, this is the way that my disciples need to think and live and die. They need to live and die with compassionate hearts. Your neighbor is anybody in need that you've got the wherewithal to help. Go be a neighbor. He didn't, instead of just saying, who is my neighbor, which the fellow had asked him, he said, you don't worry so much about that as this. You take stock of yourself and say, I am always going to be a neighbor. You go do like that Samaritan did. Telling a Jew to follow the model of a Samaritan. My goodness, that looks like a topsy-turvy world to that Jew. Follow the model of a low-down dog of a Samaritan, a half-breed, part-breed. In the story, The man who cares, the man who tries to show compassion, that's the man being like God. God wants to be compassionate on everybody. He wants His mercy to extend to everybody. Two final cases. Paul at Lystra in Acts 14, verses 8 through 20. He was viewed as a god, and then he was taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. Strange, extreme reversal in evaluation. That's the fickleness of people. That's what mankind is capable of. Lofty consideration. I'll magnify you as a god, and then the next moment I'll treat you like the scum of the earth. We're told not to put our confidence in men. We put our confidence in a stable God. But in Acts 14, 8 through 20, Paul is stoned, left for dead. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, if that is a comment on this passage, and I think it is, he's saying, I can't really tell you if I was dead or if I just was close to it. I can't really tell you whether I was still alive or I was dead and God called me back. It would have to be a miracle, of course, if that were the case. But that shows, of course, the religious, the danger to religious falsehood and spiritual superstition, how deadly they can be. Paul again talks about it. This is number 8 in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11, when he talks about just the broader field of Asia. He says, I resigned myself to death. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, I knew that God was the one that could deliver us if God wants to do it. Now, you don't always know if God wants to do it. It's like the three friends of Daniel back in the book of Daniel who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, his golden idol. Those boys said to the king, said, we know God is able to deliver us. He's not told us that He's going to. But whether He does or He does not, we are not bowing down to that image. Because their duty was clear. The comprehension of what God was going to do was not clear because He hadn't said. Just like in cases that we experience in our lives. God, what are You going to do with me here? You going to let me live through this? Am I going to die over here? What's going to happen over here? He hasn't told me. And so we take the tack of the three friends of Daniel. They did it exactly right. We know He can deliver. We don't know that He's going to deliver. But we know our duty. We're going to stay out of idolatry. We're going to be faithful to our God and the religion of God for the Jews, our people. Religious fanaticism, religious falsehood, superstition is so deadly and devastating in its results. But I'll tell you this, the Bible shows this, that love is a stronger force than hate. Now I'm going to close with these emails. These are the kinds of things that break your heart, really. And I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to try to explain a point or two regarding this. This regards our brethren. These are about our brethren. People that have the same convictions. They worship like we worship in another country. But they study the Scriptures. They're trying to live right. They're trying to spread the borders of the kingdom. And they're in a very dangerous place. Oh, I think it was May 30th, got this awful note from this Philip Gant, I believe it is his name, the one that's coming out here in October in our area. But anyway, he's a preacher and he directs the school of preaching in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. All that I see on that, on television, it just looks like a moneyed place. And I guess it is. This is all money over there. Well, anyway, not all people live luxuriously. Not all people have money, but just that area looks, you know, terribly luxurious. Well, anyway, as I said, there's a church there. And there's a preacher training school there. And these students, they sometimes are out going into other outlying areas, and they go into, you know, like Iraq and Iran, Kuwait, Afghanistan. These names that I hear on the news that seem to be so far away. And I just hear them. I hear them all the time in the context of war. Hostility, death, bombings, terrorism. ISIS, the Taliban. And we have brethren living over there. And we have people that have been, that have come out of the Muslim religion because somebody was able to share the gospel with them. And they see the difference between Christ and Muhammad. And they see the difference between the religion of Christ and the religion of their fathers. But if you don't see it, and if you don't want to change, your heart has already been twisted so much you're not even recoverable, perhaps. Or maybe you're recoverable, you just don't know it yet. Maybe you're fighting against the pricks yourself. Well, there was a preacher the other day and his wife and daughter that were attacked. What had happened, they'd gone to, I guess it was a river, a place to baptize some people. And this was in Afghanistan, and they baptized 12 people. Imagine if you went down to the river, the Pecos River, and we had a baptism, or two or three baptisms. And on your way back, there was an ambush. That's what happened to them. On the way back from the baptism, there was an ambush. And the preacher was attacked and left for dead. His wife was attacked and left for dead. And their daughter was attacked and left for dead. The wife died. The preacher survived. The daughter, they first took the daughter when all the attack was over. This was an attack of the Taliban. We always hear them on TV against, you know, soldiers fighting for other states or whatever. We're talking about the Taliban attacking members of the church. Now, they took the daughter to a clinic and they wouldn't treat her because they were afraid of the Taliban. She was still alive. By the time they got to the place where she could get some treatment, she had died. So the preacher's wife died, the daughter died, he is yet recovering. And the man who caused all of that was in the preacher's family. Remember last Sunday when I was talking about a man's foes? And we got to Matthew 10:36. In fact, that was the text for the whole sermon. A man's foes will be they of his own household. And we read all of that from the safe shores of the North American continent, the United States of America. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate this safety and this security. But we may lose it if our people do not shape up and become more moral and count God back in their lives. A brother in the preacher's family, I think it was one of the brothers of the preacher, had told the Taliban what his brother was doing. In fact, the preacher's parents had earlier obeyed the gospel, but there were two sons in this family that did not obey the gospel, and one of the sons killed the parents. Awful, awful. Distorted, misguided allegiance. So a Muslim kills his Christian parents because they became Christians. Now, there was one of the other boys, I think, that was involved in that too, that I think was later converted. And this preacher, he was killed the attack was brought about by somebody in his family. As far as I can understand it, it seems like one of his own brothers. It's a dangerous, dangerous part of the world. And we're called on to pray for this brother. His name is Akbar. And I want you to be praying for his full recovery and for the people that sorrow because of that. The brethren are losing their lives all the time over there. Just one here, one there, and one there. Just kind of reminds you of the first century setting over in Canaan and Palestine. when the church was established. There were periods of persecution, then peace, then persecution. We don't know how to be grateful. I'm trying to be grateful. I want to be grateful. I don't know how to thank God enough. And I don't know, understand all about the complexities of life situations. But we need to be praying for our people. And we pray for the spread of the gospel among men. And when you get this from Philip, you know, but the gospel is being spread. And one thing he mentioned there was a thing that the Muslims marvel at. It's when a Christian loses his life in a situation like that, and they see the outpouring of love in gifts that come from America to help the family. People have obeyed the gospel because of that. They've never seen anything like that. They know what Islam is. They know what it's like to be one, the kind of environment you're living in all the time. And whether you agree with the Taliban or ISIS or not, you know what Islam is. And when they see members of the church being helped by strangers that don't even know them, have never met them, sending money to them to help with the funeral or help with expenses or whatever, that has affected some of them, and some of them have obeyed the gospel because of that. That's what I was saying a moment ago. It's always been true, though hate is a very, very powerful force in human history. But God, and that's the most powerful force there is, God is love. That's the most powerful force. Thank you much.